Already dangerous. The book of the Acts of the Apostles are the acts of the Holy Spirit in and through the lives of the apostle, because that is exactly what it's all about. And as you're turning, I have a few more words for thinkers. Did I tell you what a parasite was, didn't I? That's what you see from the top of Eiffel Tower. A pharmacist, a helper on a farm. A primate is removing your spouse from in front of the TV. And relief is what trees do in the spring. That's just some of those as you turn it. The book of Acts is filled with, the excitement of the Holy Spirit working in and through lives of people who have surrendered their will to the will of the Father, where they have recognized and realized God desires to do a work in the time and space in which they occupy, and then they surrender their will and their lives to the Father, and through that we see great things that's happened. If you go and study the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and sometime we might do that, just start and go all the way through it at verse 1 and start and go. But when you look at the overall scope of the book of Acts, you see the task that Jesus left those followers, the task at hand, and that's what I want to look at tonight, addressing the task at hand. When we think about the task at hand, what is it? Do you know a church can go through the motions of what they think their task in the world is and completely miss out on God's desired plan and purpose for them? And we have a lot of that going on today, I believe, because we have so many people in so many denominations, they have their own agenda of what they think they need to be about and how they're to be and to respond in the community or in the world in which they live. But they do not understand that God has a plan and a purpose for them, and they need to follow that. So what is God's desired plan and purpose for our church? What is it? If we look at it, how, let me ask this, not only what is it, but how is it accomplished? How is it accomplished? But that's not the important question. The important question is, what is my response? And you say, well, preacher, that's personal. Yeah, it is. But we need to realize the gospel message is a message of has personality in it because of what it does within a person's life as it changes and transforms them into that new creation, removing them out of the darkness into the light of God's glory and presence and what God wants in their life. And so we see we need to realize that it is a personal thing. It is personal in each and every one of our lives. And if you study through the book of Acts, you see this over and over and time again, where there's hurdles in the progress or the progression of the gospel, the good news after Jesus gave it to those apostles and those early followers. And they run into all kind of obstacles, all kind of hindrances, because that's what the book of Acts is about. It's about hindrances in the work of the church. But let me tell you something. There has never been a hindrance that come along that God cannot address and deal with and do what is necessary through those hindrances. When you look and you study the book of Acts, you see some of those hindrances, like the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus. He was a hindrance. He was a hindrance to start with. What God do? God saved him there, did he not? And so we see the progression of the gospel, and let's look at it from a standpoint that this is God's plan and purpose. This is God's task for his church today. So if we think about that, let's look together at God's word and read those verses. Would you stand before the reading of God's word and remain standing for prayer? In verse 1 of chapter 13, it says this. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, which is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos and found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus or Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so he was named by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right way of the Lord? Let's pray together. Father, we once again bow to give you thanks for today, for this opportunity, Lord, of worship, for the opportunity, Lord, we have to come and to gather ourselves together in this body of believers, Lord, and come for the purpose to meet with you, because that's what church and that's what worship is all about. As we come together for that purpose and that purpose alone, to meet with you and to hear from you, and you speak to our hearts and you challenge us from your word, Lord, and you bring correction where there's correction needed. And before we leave this place, God, I pray that you will commission us and send us forth, that we may be the people you've called us to be in the time and space that we occupy. I pray, God, tonight that through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would just have your will accomplished in each of our hearts and our lives here as we assemble in this place. And I pray, God, above everything, that you would be lifted up and magnified and manifested tonight. I pray, oh God, that we would just be open to you and what you have for us, and you would speak to our hearts, Lord. I pray once again, oh God, to take these feeble lips of clay and you would speak through them the truth of your word. Lord, that we each and every one may grasp the truth of what you'd have us to be about as your children. Lord, and as we stand on the brink of vacation Bible school and we think about, Lord, what you desire and want, I pray, oh God, that you would move and you would minister in and through vacation Bible school and have your will accomplished. We pray for each teacher, Lord, that will stand, and pray, God, that you'll just be with them in a special way, anoint them from on high. And I pray, Lord, also tonight as we come before your throne of grace to remember those that are less fortunate, There are those that are suffering because of problems and adversities and things they're dealing with in their health. And even those here tonight, Lord, some are having some problems. We pray, God, that you would work and intervene in the circumstances of their life. We're also reminded of those that's lost loved ones. Be with those families, God, as only you can. We ask, Lord, now tonight that as we look together in your word, that you would open the ears of our understanding, open our hearts, Lord, that we may hear and we may heed what you would have for us, each of us, to know and to do and to be about. God, do that which only you can. And even now, Lord, as an act of faith on our part, we're going to covenant together and thank you and praise you as you have your will accomplished in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. As we think about this week in vacation Bible school, Brother Ivy's done alluded to that, and we'll be being a part of that tomorrow night as we come. But the thing about it is, in vacation Bible school, I think we need to realize that the task at hand has been the task at hand for many years, and we need to recognize what it is. First of all, as we look at the outline, I have the message of the Lord. What is it? What is it? And the thing about it is, they were first called Christians back up in 11. Chapter number 11, verse 26, it says, and they were first called Christians at Antioch. Why were they called Christians there? What was the significance of that? Why did they call them that? I mean, let's face it for just a moment. Why did they call them Christians? Because their life depicted, if you please, the very essence of Christ living through them. Some people think this and they take this as some way they can elevate themselves by poking their chest out and saying, I'm a Christian and I'm glad of it. I'm proud of it. Yes, we ought to be glad of it. Yes, we ought to be proud of it. But they, by their demonstration of their life and by the life that they live, those folks at Antioch called them Christians because they depicted, and the term was a derogatory term. It meant those little Christ or those who acted like and moved like Christ himself. So we see that there was a purpose for that. And as we think about the term Christian, which we so many times as being blasphemed today, it's been made mockery of, it's made fun of, and then we need to realize those who profess to be Christian, we need to shoulder the responsibility of living up to the personality of who Jesus is as we allow him to live through us. Because if you take the word Christian, I've said this before, you take the word Christian, you take Christ off the front of it, you got I-A-N, and that means I am nothing. And that's exactly what we are apart from Jesus Christ. So we need to understand the whole scope of the task at hand as a church and as a body of believers, and that is to the response of the gospel within our lives. So we look at the messages, the messengers of God. Who were they? There were five of them that were mentioned here. But the thing about it is, who is the ones called to a task or job? When you look at this and God has a task or a job to do, you go back into any part of the scripture you want to and you look at individuals God called out for a task or a job to do, God always calls out those who are sitting around doing nothing. Is that right? Huh? No, he does not. You know why he don't call them? Because he knows they ain't going to do nothing. He calls those who are actively involved in doing something. They're busy and they're always busy, and God knows that he can trust them and he uses them to bring about. You go back and study any person in the Bible and you see that they were engaged in some kind of affair as they were obedient to the task at hand, and then they followed what God would have them do as God spoke to them or called them out for that task. So as we look at verse 2 just a moment. We need to listen to this very close because look what it says. As they ministered to the Lord, did you catch that? They were already busy. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Paul and Silas, for the work whereinto I have called them. Let me tell you something. The most important job, the most important task for anyone is to be obedient to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. Let me tell you something. We as people today, so many times, we don't even understand the working of the Holy Spirit, because when we are a child of God and we're a part of the family of God, we must be obedient to the leadership of the Holy Spirit as he speaks and as he directs in our lives to move us into ministry somewhere doing something for the glory of God. I'm not saying that we do things to please God, but we respond to God in obedience. Brother, I'll be talking about that this morning. He and I were talking about that yesterday, because we're living in a day in the church where people do not want to be committed to doing anything. I mean, let's face it. They do not want to be committed. They're not conditioned in that way. And maybe it's some of the church's fault where we do not help them to understand, as we talked about this morning in the Sunday school class, we do not initiate them, I guess you could say, to understand that when you become a child of God, you are no longer your own. The Bible says you have been bought with a price. You are a purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has and should have freedom and right away to ask you, even demand you to do what he wants you to do. And you know what our response ought to be? Yes, Lord, I'll do it. But the thing about it is, we have so many people who take their commitment to Jesus Christ so lighthearted. It has no significance, no meaning to them, and they forget about committing themselves unto Jesus Christ. But we see these individuals, they were already busy in ministry, carrying out the work of the Lord, and here to God, through the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit, said, separate them unto me, because I have something else for them to do. Have something greater for them to do. And so we see that they follow that. As you look at this, we see that they were obedient unto the calling. They were all, as I said a while ago, they were already ministering, carrying out ministry. But did you know God still calls out those who are busy? He still calls out those who are busy. When you think that you have so many things going and doing, and you cannot do what God wants you to do, you need to take stock and take notice, because I'll tell you this, whenever God calls us to do a task or to calls us to a task, God will give us the power to do what He would have us to do if we surrender ourselves unto Him and commit ourselves to Him. We've lost sight of that. And maybe, like I said a while ago, maybe it's because the church has lost sight of their ministry to those who come for salvation. I'm still a firm believer that when a child is born into a family, an infant child, you don't care that child home and put him in the crib or the bed and you say, okay, boy, you take care of yourself, root hog or die poor, he'll die for sure because he won't last long. But that's exactly the way we do newborn babes in Christ. We bring them in, we dunk them in the pool, and we just say, well, you just do it, get it the best way you can, when we need to nurture them and to feed them and to teach them and to train them in the things of God. But here we see those messengers, those five that were mentioned there, and God called out, separated two of those. But see, when we think about this, the task, what is the real task at hand? We're going to get into that. Look at the next thing. Those called out share a message. What is the message? What is the message? What was their message? Maybe we need to ask that. Look in verse 5 with me. It says, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Every community that had at least 10 tithing families could have a synagogue, because they realized that each family would tithe, and their tithe would be a part to pay the expenses, pay the salary for the leader or the whoever was in charge there, and then his was for the upkeep of the temple or the synagogue. But the thing about it was, every place, if you go back and you study the life of Paul, every time he went to a different place, he always went to the synagogue or the place where those people assembled, and he preached the word of God. Why is that significant? Why is that so important? When we think about it, what does the word do? See, it's far from the philosophies of their society. They didn't talk about that. They didn't talk about this feel better, get better, smell better stuff, like a lot of them today on TV is talking about. I was turning through there this morning, waiting for just a few minutes before church it is. One of them says, if you send in this year $273, God's going to pour out His blessings upon you immeasurably abundantly, more than you could ever hope or dream. All this mess. I said, Tommy rot. What he's wanting is money. The thing about it is, the Word of God, that's what that says there. They preached and taught the Word of God. Why is that important? I think Romans 10:17 tells us, does it not? It says, so then faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by what? By the Word of God. If I understand and I translate that and interpret that right, that tells me that I can only acquire faith to do what God wants me to do as I am obedient to the Word of God. That means when God asks me to do something, maybe He speaks to me through the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Maybe He speaks to me while I'm reading and studying the Word of God. Maybe He speaks to me while I'm in church or in Sunday school, or maybe even on Wednesday night, God speaks to me. Let me tell you something. As the application of the Word comes into our life and we recognize the significance of the Word of God and we trust God and we step out in simple childlike faith, great things can happen for the glory of God. Why do we not grow then? If any person who grumbles about where they are in their Christian experience, let me tell you something. You're there because that's where you want to be. Listen to me very close. You're there because you will not be obedient to what God asks you to do. If you were closer to God than you are years ago, or even last week or last month, if you were closer to God then than you are now, guess what? We're backslid. That's what it is. That's a good Baptist term, isn't it? Backslid. I'm not saying you lost salvation, because you can't lose that. But you can lose that unique closeness, that fellowship, that unique relationship, that closeness with Him from a standpoint of being an obedient child to becoming a disobedient child. Anybody ever had a disobedient child? You ever had one you had to whip? Spank, paddle, whatever you want to call it. You can't do that anymore. I heard a story about this lady that she was a friend up in college. And went through college together, and this one of them became a great psychologist, which she had several books about how to raise children, and she met one of her friends later years, 10 or 15 years later. Of course, she'd never been married. This other lady that she met that was her friend when she was in college, she had four or five children, and she gave her one of her books, and then about 7 or 8 years later, she says, "How'd the book go?" He says, "Went real good." Says, "I wore that thing out beating them with it." Says, "I need another one to use on them." But you know, that's the way it is in our society. We've got people that will write and tell you how to raise children that's never had any children. Yeah, that's right. Boy, if you hadn't been there, you don't know. The last whipping I gave my son Timothy was when he was 18 years old. If you don't believe it, you ask him. He done something he shouldn't have done. I told him not to do it. He done it anyway. So that's neither here nor there. But when we have a child that is obedient and they follow within our family, as they follow what the guidelines of the family are, then we recognize in the process of life things are going smooth. But in disobedience, everything goes helter-skelter, kilter, out of balance, out of whack, and then problems set in. And let me tell you something, that's exactly the way it is in your spiritual life. When you are not obedient to what God would have you to do, you become a disobedient child. So they preach the Word of God. Turn to Hebrews 12 just a moment. Something that I was, as I studied and thought about this, boy, this jumped out at me. Hebrews the 12th chapter. Look at verse 25. It says, "Seeing that ye refused him, not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that speak on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word," the term there, word, "and this word yet once more signified the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." He's talking about the Word, the revealed Word, the very personality of Jesus. Just think about it for a moment. Just think about if you could have had a front row seat on creation day, when God began to speak things into existence by the very power of His words. He spoke things into existence. Spoke it out of nothing. Think about the power of that. But here, the writer of Hebrews is saying that there's more to what Jesus wants in our life and more to that than the very creation itself, because what God wants to do is to motivate us and to move us into that new creation, that new person, that new being that God would have us to be for His glory. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. See, today's religion and philosophy has and make false and lasting inquiries, but the Word of God changes lives as well as destinies. Thank God for that. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." A new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. That is a process within our life. God works from the very beginning of time in the form of processes. He could have spoke it all into existence in one day, but God worked through a process. And let me tell you something. God is in working a process in your life to bring you unto Him some way, somehow, someday, whether you like it or not. And that process sometimes is what causes problems in our life, because we kick in the traces, he answered Paul there. Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick in the traces, is what he said there, or to kick the goad. So if we think about this, so many times in our life, if we're not careful, we kick in the things and kick at the things that God would have us to be about. So what is the task at hand? Look at the third thing. The messengers are called out with a message to share a common mission. And what is that mission? If I ask you tonight, what is the mission of Pleasant Hill Baptist Church, what would you tell me? What would you tell me? Do we have a mission statement of what we're about as a church? Huh? When we understand, it's kind of like the man that come in off the street. He was begging up and down the street, and he come in and sat on the back seat. He got there just in time for him to take up the offering. They took up the offering, they got back there to him. Instead of him putting something in, he took something out. And one of the others says, "That's right, brother." Says, "If you're not a missionary, you're a mission field. Go ahead and take some." And that's exactly the way we are. Either we are a missionary or we are a mission field. There's no in between. We need to realize in Vacation Bible School this week, have a task to carry out, and that is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who come and are part of that. I think so many times we have all this humdrum and all the other stuff, and we miss out on what the true, really meaning of Vacation Bible School is. Vacation means a time set aside or apart. Bible means the Word of God. School means to get as much of it as you can while you can. When we think about relating the message of the Word of God into the lives of children, we have a task that God has so graciously given to us. And let me tell you something. We need to be very much enthused and excited about sharing the message of the gospel, that mission that God has given us. See, it's a common mission, but it has uncommon results. Turn back to Matthew just a moment. Chapter 28, you know the Great Commission as well as I do. But go ye therefore into all nations. Look what Jesus said. What did he say? Go ye therefore into all nations. The term there, as you are going. It's not a designated time on Thursday night or Saturday or Wednesday or whatever time it is. It's as you're going, therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe some of the things that I have commanded you. See, we've forgot about that. All things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus gave the program. If you go back to Acts 1:8, he gave the program. He gave the places to go. But not only that, he also said, I'll give you the power to do it. The power. You know, a lot of folks, they're excusing, well, preacher, I can't do that. No, you can't do it. But thank God, if we will surrender ourselves unto Him and allow Him to take control of our lives and use us, then He can do it, and He will do it. That's what it's all about. But you know what the problem is? Is we have forgotten about the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what happened here. The Holy Spirit separated them apart, set them apart. And that's what God does to each one of us who are a child of His. He wants to set us apart for a ministry, a task that nobody else can do but you. No one else can do it. Yes, it's a common mission. It has uncommon results. But its impact is entirely different to different people. Why do I say that? It's because, let me tell you something. There are those, the mission and the message is dooming and damning, just as it's going to be to Satan and his followers. But then there are those where their life is changed drastically. Those who are open to the work and the worship of God through Jesus Christ and what He wants to do in their life. And this is a twofold thing. See, this is a graphic display of God in the affairs of man, twofold. In other words, what I'm saying twofold is because the Holy Spirit is the key for us to become saved, to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Without the Holy Spirit leading and guiding and speaking to us, we cannot understand what salvation is apart from recognizing and following what God has. But then also, as we become a child of God, surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit in life. I'll continue to say it again, the only evidence in your life that you are a child of God is the working of the Holy Spirit in your life and through your life. But see, we have called Him a it, and He ain't no it. He's a He. He's a person. The Bible teaches, and I don't have time to go into all the scripture, but the Bible talks about Him speaking. When Jesus warned those followers that they'd be called up and brought before those who want to persecute them and destroy them, He says, take no thought of what you're going to say. The Spirit expressly will speak. What does He mean there? Just keep my mouth shut and the Holy Spirit's going to speak? That's about what it means. But what it means, the Spirit will give you the words you need to say. And we can go back to an example of that in the book of Acts. Go back to Saul of Tarsus. Because the Bible tells us that Saul was there the day that Stephen was stoned to death. He held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And don't you just imagine that prayer that Stephen prayed, the Holy Spirit of God drove that home to the Apostle Paul as he became, and he never, never, never forgot that. I believe that's why he said on the Damascus Road, Lord, what will thou have me to do? He already knew. He already knew. He speaks to us. Not only that, we see here that He sins. He sins. We also see that He answers prayer, where it talks about when we don't know what to pray, don't know how to pray. The Bible says the Spirit makes intercession with groanings, petitions, heartfelt sincerity that we cannot even express. So He intervenes in prayer for us. He prophesies to us and lets us know what God wants for us to be about and to do. We also know that He can be blasphemed. He can be blasphemed, and that is a terrible sin. But you know what? I'm afraid that so many times in the Baptist churches, He's grieved more than anything. He's grieved more than anything. Because we realize that He's spoken to our heart. God has made it possible for us to understand Him speaking to us, and the Holy Spirit drives that home in our life as we study the Word of God, as we read the Word of God, as the Word of God is being preached, and God, through the Holy Spirit, drives it home to us, and we say, no, Lord. No, Lord. What will it take? What will it take for us to be about the task at hand? What will it take? Jesus called out 12 followers, and one of them turned out to be a devil. But with those 11 men, He literally turned the world upside down. You just think about that for a moment. If we, as a body of believers here at Pleasant Hill, would be open, and listen to me, because I'm talking to Marshall Dixon too now, would we be open to the Holy Spirit of God, that if He told us and asked us to do something, and we would be faithful in doing that, don't you think that He could help turn this mess upside right? Folks, we're living in perilous times. Perilous times in our society. And our children and our grandchildren are going to see the results. Unless God sees us faithful and uses us to bring about a spiritual awakening in our land and country. And folks, we need it, do we not? I was thinking about this as in John the 3rd chapter, the first verses there, Jesus dealt with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, religious, righteous in his own eyes, righteous in his fellow Pharisee's eyes. But Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Then we go over to John, the 4th chapter, and we see Jesus there at the well, Joseph Sychar, the well there. The disciples had gone to town to get something to eat, and here come this woman. And Jesus said, give me some water to drink. And she says, you being a Jew, you ought not ask a Gentile, a woman of Samaria, for water. That's just uncouth. But Jesus told her, says, I can give you some water that will fill your very soul, and it will become a living stream of water out of you, through you. And that's exactly what Jesus wants to do in lives today. He wants our lives to be that bubbling over living water for others. Then you move over to the 5th chapter, and you see Jesus there addresses a man who is at the pool called Bethesda. And here Jesus asks him, he says, won't you be made whole? And the man says, ain't nobody to help me get in the pool. Jesus recognized, the Bible says in verse 6, I believe it is there, that he recognized the case, the circumstance of the man, and he'd been there years and years waiting for someone to help him get in the water. But Jesus didn't say, get in the water. He says, take up your bed and walk. In other words, you can lay around, and that's exactly the analogy there, for 38 years, resembling Judaism, been there, very present reality, very real healing that God wanted to do in their lives and in and through them, and yet they laid around at the pool and didn't do nothing because they didn't have faith. But then Jesus told him to be made whole, and he did, and he was. And the thing about it was, when he left there, he did not even know who Jesus was. They questioned him because, see, the thing that happened is Jesus done that, and he done it on the Sabbath day. And those religious leaders, they were out to get him any and every way they can because he went direct in opposition to the tradition of the elders or the tradition of the fathers. And also when they said that, you're going against God, you're going against Judaism, you're going against the religion of the day. But see, Jesus did not come to go along with religious practices. He came to make a new impact in lives. And that's what he went about doing. And I believe, this is Marshall Dixon theology, I believe that is exactly what Jesus wants to do through each one of us, is to make an impact in lives, other people's lives, for his glory. The question, do we want to? I thought about that script, and also have a song to go along with. Listen to the words of it.
Jesus came to Bethesda's pool, where the cripple did wait for the waters to move. A man had been lame for 38 years. He asked him this question that still rings in my ear. Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want a new life? Wilt thou be made whole? Then believe in Christ. Do you want to be washed as white as the snow? God's question to you, will thou be made whole? said, there's no man to help me in the pool. I've tried to get up. There's nothing I can do. Then Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed and go. And by his faith, he was made whole. Wilt thou be made whole?
Wilt thou be made whole?
Do you want a new life?
Do you want a new life?
Wilt thou be made whole? Christ, do you want to be washed as white as the snow? God's question to you, wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want a new life? Wilt thou be made whole? Then believe in Christ. Do you want to be washed as white as the snow? God's question to you, wilt thou be made whole? God's question to us, wilt thou be made whole?
See, that's what it's all about this week, is those coming to find wholeness in Jesus Christ. You remember the 10 lepers? They came and they were all healed. He told them to go to the priest. One turned back to give glory to God. And Jesus told him he was not only healed, but he says, your faith has made you W-H-O-L-E. That means complete. Not just healed, but complete. There are a lot of people, they want healing, but they don't want completion. Because, see, that calls for a commitment of the life where he went back and shared the gospel, shared what happened. God help us. We have a message to relate to a lost and dying world. And we need to be about that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your blessed word, how you speak to us from and out of your word. And we pray.